And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war, and their number is like the sand of the sea. And last time we were saying what this deception of the nations is, for which the devil will be released to deceive the nations. It is the falling away from the orthodox faith through the method of adulterating the truth, such as the heresies, such as unbelief and atheism, and also the various social systems that take on the role of a religion. People there put their faith in philosophy, in science, in technology, and all these will become the very means by which the devil will deceive the nations and draw them away from Christ. This is what we were saying. I told you this last time. But now, here is the question you are asking. Which are these nations that are found in the four corners of the earth? The expression, the four corners of the earth, is a common one in the Old Testament, as we might say, the four points of the horizon. There are no actual corners. These are simply figures of speech. That is to say, it means the whole earth. A universality that it covers the whole earth, the whole inhabited world, and that these nations are called Gog and Magog. So this general name is given to these nations, and gathered under this one general name are those nations that have no relationship with Christ at all, or that once had one and then broke it off. Furthermore, according to Arthas, and I read to you, Gog, from the Hebrew language, they interpret as a gathering, or an assembly, and Magog as the lifted up. In other words, the words Gog and Magog mean this. The first in Hebrew means a gathering, a collecting, and Magog means the proud one, the lifted up one. We might say that Gog and Magog are the gathering together and the alliance of the proud, of the lifted up, against the city of God. Ezekiel, in the 7th century, refers to them, where Gog is the king of the people of Magog. We have spoken of this before in one of our past topics, and you will remember it from last year. As subjects, they were Scythian tribes, and around 630 BC they had attacked Asia Minor and Palestine. They had laid the region waste. Wherever they passed, they destroyed, for they were truly hordes. And in remembrance of that terrible storm of these Scythian tribes, they named a city Scythopolis. In Palestine, there was a city by the name of Scythopolis, named in remembrance of this raid of these barbarian tribes. But when the evangelist John mentions Gog and Magog in the book of Revelation, these are symbolic names. I will underline this. Symbolic names for the anti-divine powers whose bearers will be the anti-Christian nations that will attack for the last time. Against the city of God, which is the church. So let us work out which nations these are, the ones at the four corners of the earth, throughout the inhabited world, gathered under the general symbolic name Gog and Magog. Now notice something carefully. This war is not the war of Armageddon. We spoke about that in earlier talks. The war will not be among these nations themselves, but of all the nations together against the church. It has something peculiar, something distinct about it, and it is the last act of history. Their number is described as the sand of the sea. Not the number of the nations, but of the inhabitants of these nations. And this is meant to show that very few are those who will have remained faithful in the last days, since so many will be those who attack the church. In other words, it will be the remnant of Christ, the remnant, the portion that is left, this blessed remnant, which we might say is that little flock of which Christ once spoke. Fear not, little flock, that is. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it has pleased the Father to give you the kingdom, because the Father has been pleased to give to you, the little flock, the blessing, his kingdom. Therefore, my beloved, here I would say take care. Let us not be dazzled by what others are doing. Many times, especially our children, and no less the grown-ups, look at others and feel envy. But look, one says, at what my neighbor is doing, that is, at how he lives. And what are you envying? Live the way you want to live. But you know, that man has his successes. Of course he does. Yet he is far from God. Of course he lives in the spirit of the world. So what are you envying? Take care, my beloved. Do not envy. Do not envy worldly people. Do not envy their successes. Pay attention to this. This is the delusion, the deception, the slippery slope that carries us away from the place of the little flock, from the place of the remnant, out into the wide open space of this world, Let us be watchful of this. The point is that only a few will have remained faithful. And so the words that Christ spoke will be proven true. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, he means upon the earth. Will he find faith on the earth? So then the Son of Man will come again. You heard it. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes. So he will come again. Yes, he will come again. If we await him, then our life will be set right. But if we do not await him, then we will live a life of carelessness, the life of why bother about anything? And in the end, we will say there is nothing at all. How terrible. We are waiting for Christ. Christ will come again. But will Christ find faith on the earth? Let this be our concern, I beg you, to examine ourselves each and every day. Am I part of the remnant, which is the people of God? Am I within the little flock? Large numbers do not excite me. Of course, I only wish that the whole world, that all people, were faithful. But it is not the many that move me. For my part, I want to be within the people of God. In any case, the expression, the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, shows this universal character of the events. That is, the fact that they will attack against the people and against the city shows universality. Take note of it, universality. Not the Greekness that some people want, who interpret the Apocalypse only within Greek lands, from Constantinople to Crete. The book of the Apocalypse is a universal book, and its fulfillment is on a universal level. And who went up? The nations over the breadth of the earth. And they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The breadth of the earth is a beautiful expression. We meet it in the prophets too. And it signifies, it reveals universality. The nations went up. It says, over the breadth of the earth. There is also an interpretation. Not quite correct, of course. But at least visually, we might put it this way. Imagine that we are looking out at the horizon, where the sea is. And at some moment we see the tip of a mast appear, then the whole mast, then the ship, because the earth is round. So naturally we see its mast first and then we see the ship. Take that image of how they come from across the whole earth to encircle the city of God, and the words, they go up. Give that impression. The ship does not really rise when we see it coming up. It simply follows. We might say, this curve of the earth, and now it is no longer hidden behind the sphere of the earth. But the impression is given that the ship is rising from somewhere. Many expressions in Holy Scripture are according to how things appear, and not according to reality. Because the expressions of Holy Scripture, both of the Old and the New Testament, are in the common tongue, and they have to be understood by everyone, by all the people. For this reason, their wording does not have a scientific character. Notice this, in the wording, in the expression, and they went up over the breadth of the earth. As we said, the breadth reveals universality. This, they went up, means, metaphorically, that the nations are in a depth and the faith is in a height, the faith in the church. Consequently, the depth in which the nations find themselves must be understood as a spiritual depth, and the height as spiritual and moral too. The height of the church, spiritual and moral. See how it says they come, they go up. Remember the beast, the Antichrist. First the dragon, then the other beast. From where did they come up? From the sea, the false prophet, the other beast, the third one. From the earth, they came up from below to above. It shows metaphorically, I say it again, the moral and spiritual mire, out of which these mired men come up, to make war on the moral and spiritual height of the church, and of the people of God. In any case, you have grasped that this is a universal mobilization, an encircling attack. From the four corners, as if they set fire to our house, that is, at the four corners of our house, fire they have surrounded us. There is that expression in those popular little religious booklets, the one that brings to my mind, the Holy Epistle, which I recommend, though now I am not sure I should have said it, because it is not a book of our church. The Holy Epistle, I know that perhaps many of you read it, but it is not a book of our church, that is, the church does not accept it. In there is this expression, that the only time you may stay away from church is if your house has caught fire at all four of its corners. If fire catches my house at its four corners, notice now, from the four sides, the nations come, they rise up. So this means an encirclement. Yes, the attack they will make against the church and against the faithful will be an encircling attack, which means an attack from everywhere, which means a spiritual attack, an economic attack, a social attack. Did you hear it? Exactly as the Lord had said, and that was a historical type of these last things. Do not be afraid, he says. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. What does outcasts from the synagogue mean? These people, who will not have believed in me, will not receive you into their society. They will not accept you. They will put you out of their synagogue. They will put you out of their circle. Many people would say, but if I do not make friendships, social ties, how will I go to the receptions and the rest of it? My brother, you mind these other things. And even if you used to go, let us say in quotation marks, harmlessly, now they will shut you out. And do you fear, my brother, that you might be shut out from there, and so betray Christ? It is like the rag we use to wipe the crumbs off the table. Let me put it to you that way, because some of these words are a little coarse, but they capture it exactly. A rag to this very day we have become, as it were, the refuse, the offscouring. We the apostles, we have become the rag of this world. Brothers, we are ready to become the dish rag of this world. This means we will take it from every side, an encircling movement. All the anti-divine powers will turn against the church, against the faithful, in all the longitudes and latitudes of the earth, because the devil will be in great wrath, and it will be his last act. So the form of it, as we said, is a savage persecution, a killing without precedent. St. Andrew of Caesarea writes, they spread out over the earth, running as far as the camp of the saints, that is, the church, which stands in the four corners of the inhabited world, and they laid it waste. In other words, they will come to lay siege to the church, which is set in the four corners of the earth. Our church is worldwide, truly worldwide. That is, Christianity is universal, spread out over all the earth. Which means that the attack, too, will be worldwide. Here the sacred text calls the faithful a camp. And a camp means an encampment, an army in the field. And there is an analogy with the camp of the Jews in the wilderness. When the Hebrews came out of Egypt, they were called the camp of the Lord, that is, the army camp of the Lord. And here a kind of comparison, a reference, is made to that old ancient camp to show that the camp of the church, that is, the faithful, will have a position and conditions of life corresponding to ancient Israel, that is, to the camp of the Lord in the wilderness. The camp of the saints and the beloved city, as the sacred text says, is not one figure of speech. It is not a hendiadys, that is not one thing said with two expressions, with two words, but they are two things. This, I beg you, notice it, because it matters. It is a fine observation here by St. Andreas, who says the following. Notice it, and moreover the New Jerusalem, the beloved city, where also they say the Antichrist will seat himself in the temple of God, whether in the Jewish temple, once divine but cast down, because of its audacity against Christ, and to be rebuilt, as is expected, by God-fighting Judea, or in the truly divine temple, the Catholic Church, usurping what is not his own and showing himself to be God, just as the Apostle says. Please, this point is exceptionally important, notice it, because this has begun to happen. In our century, it has begun, of course. The truth is that some things had already happened in past centuries as well, as we have the heretics, which you will see further on. But in the sense of the forerunner of the Antichrist, it has begun especially in our century. Take note. The camp of the saints is one thing, and the beloved city is another, but surely the beloved city is the church. How is the church something different? Is the church not made up of the faithful? The fact that the evangelist John sets them apart, and that the church's interpretation distinguishes them, means that when it says, beloved city, it is not simply the church, because the church is the camp of the saints. But then, what is it? It is what we also say in modern speech. Though it is not really modern, for it was said in earlier times too, the church building itself being called the church. In the old Topeka we say, when the Simontron sounds, the faithful gather in the church. Which church is the faithful? Yet the church is also the building, yes, because, we might say, by extension the building is called the church, since inside the building are the faithful, who are the church. Consequently, this means we will have the attack both upon the Christians and upon the Christian churches. That is all, but there is something worse. No, This is not the worst part. The worst is this. The church is the place where God is worshipped. Saint Andreas of Caesarea, with his sharp eye, tells us here that when he says city, he means the beloved city. He means the churches, the Christian churches, in which the Antichrist will take his seat. Either, he says, the Antichrist will sit in the old temple of Solomon, which he himself will rebuild, and the Jews will regard him as their Messiah, or he will sit within a Christian church. This is terrifying, my beloved. Can the Antichrist sit within a Christian church? Can the Antichrist appear as a patriarch? Of course, Saint Cyril of Jerusalem does not agree with this interpretation. And in his catechetical lectures, he says to his catechumens, "Into which temple will the Antichrist come? Into this very temple, where I am standing now, and the church in which he was delivering his catechism, was the church of the resurrection, in Jerusalem. It is here he will come. God forbid. It will be the temple of Solomon that the Antichrist will build." Here Saint Andreas says it may perhaps be one of the Christian churches as well. How is it that forerunners of the Antichrist have already taken their place inside the temple of God? The various patriarchs or priests who became heretics. Arius was a priest. The Macedonians and the Sabellians and the rest were bishops. There were not a few patriarchs. Patriarchs of Constantinople, in fact. Not a few patriarchs turned out to be heretics. These men simply showed that the Antichrist can take his seat within a Christian church. But can you imagine this? That the spirit of the Antichrist can settle comfortably inside the temple of God. Here I draw your attention. I draw your attention. This is why the people of God must have knowledge. They must know, well, the dogmatic teaching of our church. That is, the content of the faith. They must know it well. As far as they are able, they must know the foundations of piety, of the spiritual life. And when at times priests, bishops, or patriarchs may act in a heretical manner, they can be disowned by the people of God. Or the people of God can take their precautions and be watchful, for otherwise they will end up venerating an Antichrist instead of honoring their bishop, or their archbishop, or their patriarch. It is disheartening. I do not want to tell you to start scrutinizing the clergy with a, "Who do you think you are?" Be careful. Let no one take these things a little too far. That would be excessive. But we must still know what those who are appointed to tell us the truth are actually teaching us. And if the people are well instructed, and they must be instructed, without doubt, they will also be able to guard themselves. And fire came down out of heaven from God and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast is also, and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night unto the ages of ages. Let me render this attack for you, if you will forgive me. And fire came down from heaven, from God, and devoured them. Gog and Magog, and the devil, who deceives these nations, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, there where the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night unto the ages of ages. Yes, no, no. The assault against the church and against the faithful will have begun, but it will not be brought to completion. According to the word of the Lord, Matthew 24:22, and unless those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be shortened. And if those days had not been made short, cut short, shortened, which days? The days we are speaking about now, the time when the faithful will suffer the attacks of the anti-divine powers, no one could survive them. It would be impossible. That age is horrifying. But for the sake of the elect, this time will be made short. And at its peak, this time will be the 3.5 years of the Antichrist. And this plot of the enemies of the anti-divine powers against the church will be cut off by fire from heaven. What will this fire from heaven be? Saint Andreas of Caesarea again tells us, either it will be a fire like the one the prophet Elijah brought down, which consumed the 2 captains of 50 when they came to arrest him. The captain of 50, let us say a lieutenant, with 50 men, went up the mountain to seize him on the king's orders. And as soon as the prophet Elijah saw him, he brought down fire and consumed all 50 of them. The fire destroyed them. A second captain of 50 goes up, and he suffered the same. A third goes up, and before he could do anything, before he made any move to seize the holy prophet, he falls to his knees and says to him, "Man of God, we are carrying out commands and orders. We are poor men. We have families, as we would say today. In our own language, have pity on us, on our children, on our wife, spare us. And God tells him to listen to what the man is saying and to go down with him. So this fire, he says, God will probably send to devour the anti-divine powers, or else, it will be the very presence of Christ, which will be his second coming. As the Apostle Paul tells us to the Thessalonians, with the breath of his mouth, that is, even the aforementioned nations, he will devour, that is, these ones, the Antichrist, the devil, the false prophet, and the aforementioned nations, Gog and Magog. So we see here, and from this you can see, that after the final punishment of the Antichrist, there is nothing left except the second coming of Christ, which brings history to an end, the resurrection of the dead, and there is no thousand-year, millennial kingdom that follows. This is what I was telling you last time, and they shall be cast, he says, into the lake of fire and brimstone, and they shall be tormented day and night unto the ages of ages. What is this lake of fire? It is, my beloved, eternal hell. Eternity is expressed by the image of day and night, and by the phrase, unto the ages of ages. The words of Christ carry the same meaning, Matthew 25:41. Then he will say also to those on his left, to those on the left side, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, into hell, which has been prepared for the devil, and the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and for his angels, and for his demons. Hell, then, is eternal, just as the kingdom of God is also eternal. This eternity is not relative but absolute. There is the phrase, and these shall go away into the same, Matthew 25:46, and these shall go away into eternal hell. And these shall go away into eternal hell, and they will go into eternal hell, but the righteous into eternal life. The word eternal in the same evangelist, in the same chapter, in the same sentence, in the same passage, with the same object, hell and the kingdom of God, both eternal, which means that there is no restoration of all things according to that mistaken originist theory, by which some wish, in a philosophical way, to set their consciences at ease, and to say that God will forgive all men and the devil, the sinners and the devil. At some point, once they have been punished enough, no, beloved. Because if the word eternal applied to hell is relative, then the very same word that is used for the kingdom of God would have to be relative there as well. Which means that if hell has an end, then the kingdom of God also has an end. But our church knows nothing of such things. That is why, very rightly, the holy evangelist uses two expressions. Day and night, which is taken from our earthly life. He says they will be tormented day and night, and then to the ages of ages. This is to show what is eternal, what is unending, in an absolutely definitive way. Here, beloved, at this point, every activity of that diabolical trinity comes to an end, the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Here it ends. They will be cast into eternal hell. Saint Andreas of Caesarea says some very beautiful words as he concludes this chapter of his interpretation. Allow me to read it to you. Having been taught by Christ our Savior to pray that we enter not into temptation, let us pray this earnestly, recognizing our own weakness, that we may be delivered from the experience of the things foretold, that we may neither behold the coming of the Antichrist, nor the movement of the aforesaid nations, nor any deadly danger that forces us to depart from the saving faith, but rather, keeping the witness of our conscience unwounded as far as possible. Christ told us to pray that we not enter into temptation. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, and concerning Jerusalem too, where the destruction would take place, which is a type of the last things, he said. Pray that it not be on a Sabbath, that it not be in winter, that historical type, that it not be winter. Because if you flee from Jerusalem, where will you go when it is winter, with the enemies there and the winter weather upon you as well? We know from history that the fall of Jerusalem took place in August. It was not winter. And that it not be on a Sabbath, because one is forbidden to walk more than 2 miles. 2 miles. So those who were to flee from Jerusalem needed it not to be winter, and not to be the Sabbath, so that they could escape. Of course, I told you August, that is when we have the fall. But hear what Christ says. He does not say it for those who would be inside the city. Rather, for those who would be in the city, but would flee before the gates of the city were shut. For the Christians, that is why he said it. And here we see that he told them to pray. Well, this is what St. Andreas says here, that we not enter into temptation, so that, knowing our weakness, because we may find ourselves in temptation and fall. That is, be unable to withstand the things that come upon us. We may be delivered from the things that have been prophesied, so that we may neither see the coming of the Antichrist, nor see the movement of the nations, Gog and Magog, nor any deadly danger that could take us off the road of salvation. But what then? Let us only keep the witness of our conscience unwounded as far as possible, only our conscience telling us what is good and what is evil, and may we not enter into the region of those calamities that await humanity. Let me say that we too should pray for this, at least for our own generation. This I pray. For when those fearful temptations come, I do not know, my beloved, not even for myself, do I know what I can do or how I can stand. After the end of history, and during the time in which, as we saw, it has worked, or will work, it has worked and still works, the gospel of Christ and the faith, but at the same time also the devil and the spirit of the Antichrist and the Antichrist, he comes to close the whole of history with the universal judgment that Christ will exercise over the entire created, visible and invisible, creation of his. For on that day not only human beings will be judged, but also the demons and the devil. Besides, we said earlier, when the devil is cast into hell, go, he says, into the hell prepared for the devil. Does not the Apostle Paul say that the saints will judge angels? They will judge angels. Which angels? The fallen angels, the demons. So Christ will judge. Now appearing visibly, I stress it, appearing visibly, every flesh will see him, every human being, and the demons will see Christ. He will judge them all, visible and invisible creation. A universal tribunal, fearful. Listen, the evangelist John describes this universal tribunal further on. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged each according to their works, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let me render it simply for you. I saw a great white throne, and one seated upon it. The one seating, he does not say, who, it is understood, to be Christ. When his face appeared, from before him fled the earth and the heaven, the whole of creation, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, both the great in age and the great in rank, and the small in age, and the small and lowly people. All of these have been raised and stand before the throne. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, that written book which is for eternal life. And the dead were judged according to the things written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up its dead, those who drowned in the sea, those whom the fish devoured, and death in Hades. Those who were in Hades gave up their dead. Hades was emptied. A universal resurrection, and each one was judged according to his works. And death now, and Hades, useless, were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, a personification here. But I will analyze it afterwards. Into eternal hell, whoever was not found written in the book of life. He was cast into the lake of fire, into eternal hell. Images of fearful majesty. My beloved, fearful, but also of plainness, because the evangelist Matthew, when he describes the judgment in his 25th chapter, presents it as not too plain. Simple. Here, there is a certain plainness, but along with it, this fearful majesty. Let us look at the sacred text in the few minutes that remain to us. A great white throne, and him who was seated upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. This throne that John the Evangelist sees is not the heavenly throne he saw in the fourth chapter of the Apocalypse, when heaven was opened. Heaven was opened, he says, a gate in heaven, and I saw a throne. This is not that throne in heaven, it is what the Apostle Paul writes. Listen to it, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, that this Lord will descend from heaven. He will come down from heaven, where will he stand? On the earth. Number. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are living, we who will be alive at that time, those who remain, who will still be among the living, at the same time, together with them, with the dead who have risen. Here, of course, the apostle mentions only one aspect, those who will be saved, for the moment the sinners do not concern him. We shall be caught up in the clouds, we will be caught up with clouds, but they will not be clouds made of droplets. It will be that same cloud which received and lifted up the Lord when he was being taken up into heaven. It is a chariot, an image of a divine chariot, of divine glory. Glory will carry us up, glory will carry us up. Just as it was with that poor man Lazarus, angels, he says, took up his soul. And why angels in the plural, asks St. John Chrysostom. Could not a single angel have done it? What? Did they scorn him? No, it was for the sake of honor. Glory. We shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord, to go out and meet the Lord in the air. He does not say in heaven, he says in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We shall ever be with the Lord. Will we always be with the Lord there in the air? No. The meeting will take place in the air. When he says air, notice here, he means a point between heaven and earth. Consequently, the throne of the judge will not be the throne that John saw, as I told you, in heaven. Nor will it be on the earth, but it will be the throne of the judge, of which the first chapter of the Apocalypse again tells us. All will see him, even those who pierced him, even those who ran him through with the spear. And it was not just one or two soldiers who ran him through with the spear. When men wanted to make certain of it, they were soldiers, Romans in fact, carrying out orders. And indeed these may even become Christians, if you like, Longinus. According to tradition, his name was Longinus, the centurion. Today is his feast, as it happens. Today is the feast of the holy martyr, Longinus, the centurion. You see, he becomes a Christian and becomes a martyr. Those other spear bearers, too, may have become martyrs. They are the ones who ran him through with the spear, and who go on piercing him throughout history, and who crucify him afresh. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, they crucify Christ anew through their unbelief, their godlessness, their war against the church, and their filthy life. They shall see him, he says. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. Fearful. So this sight will be something between heaven and earth, because he cannot come down from heaven. Forgive me. These expressions, forgive me. He will descend from heaven. We shall be caught up in the clouds. Show that the meeting is between earth and heaven. But that phrase, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, shows that the kingdom of God cannot be there in the air, beyond all doubt. So this means that the throne of the judge will be somewhere between heaven and earth. Christ, of course, will come from heaven. And when he says he will come from heaven, it means that he will not be in heaven. Why do I insist on this so much, you will ask? I insist because there is the heretical position of the Chiliasts who say that Christ will come here to the earth, and that we will not see him. He will be invisible, they say, and so on. He will come here to the earth. He has already come, they say. Christ has come. And indeed, from the last century, the second coming of Christ took place. You will laugh. From where do you derive this, Chiliast, that Christ has come? From the invention, he says, of the sewing machine, from the invention of separating butter from milk, and some other things. These are not mine. They are theirs. They are theirs. You will tell me, but these are ridiculous. What he means there is this, the various inventions, which show an improvement of civilization. And what does the improvement of civilization have to do with it? Today, we have nuclear energy. Does that mean Christ has come? He has come invisibly, they say, he has come invisibly. These are tall tales. Christ told us. Listen to what he told us. They will tell you, hear Christ. Christ is visible, Christ is invisible, visible in the wilderness, visible in the inner chambers, do not believe it, do not go, do not stir. And the Lord says, Matthew 24-27, if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out, behold, he is in the inner chambers, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines as far as the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Just as the lightning, when it flashes, is seen across the whole sky, from the east to the west, he means, so too shall the coming of Christ appear. It will be visible, and I insist precisely so that we may not be led astray by the heretics who speak their idle chatter. The throne is great. And why is it great? Because, as St. Arethus says, great too is the one mounted upon it, great too is the one who sits upon that throne, and the throne is white. The whiteness of the throne expresses the majesty of God and the justice of the judgment, but also the virtues of the saints. As Arethus says, for it is upon these virtues, upon their holiness, upon the virtues of the saints, as though upon a throne, that God is enthroned and takes his seat. He is the one who rests among the saints. God, the Holy One, the one who rests among the saints, the one who reposes in his saints. And who is this one seated? Up to now he has not told us the name of the one seated. To make it more mysterious and more awe-inspiring, the name of the one seated is left unspoken. But clearly, it is Christ. For he said that he would come to judge the world, and in the evangelist Matthew he tells us plainly, when the Son of Man comes, you see, with his human nature. His human nature, these things, of course I ought not even have to tell you, for you already know them. But no matter, I repeat myself for the sake of confirming it. Christ did not cast off his human nature when he ascended into heaven, as the Chiliasts and the heretics say, and some Protestants say this too, and some Protestants do not say it. Christ retains his human nature. The human nature is not some element that served as a mere instrument to bring redemption through the sacrifice on the cross. And then the human nature of Christ is useless. It is God's first plan that through this human nature he might raise up the whole of his creation. It is the first will. The cross is the second will, so Christ will retain his human nature unto the ages of ages. So when the Son of Man comes, that is, when I come as man. But he himself also told us that, John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. The Father judges no one, all judgment belongs to the Son who became man, not the God-word as such, but the God-word who became man. Did not Christ say after his resurrection, remember here, all authority has been given to me. It is in the first chapter of Acts. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In heaven and on earth means I will judge the living and the dead. I will judge men and demons. In general, the universal judge. These are important things, my dear ones, to know who our Christ is. Listen to who our Christ is. And let them not call him to the children, little Christ. It is not good. It is not good that, let them say Christ. Let us not say, little Christ. We make tender little names of names that are, or little God. Because then the child thinks that little God is some little old man. Some little man. Some, and the child should feel awe. God, it is not oppression. These are not the idle chatterings of modern psychology and pedagogy. Do not say God, the fearful who instills fear. Yes, yes, yes. Because we do not have the fear of God, that is why people blaspheme God today, and we have thrown the society of men into upheaval Christ. God. So then, the Father does not judge, the Son judges all things. Here it says that from his face heaven and earth flee. What does face mean? When the face of Christ appears, when he appears, then heaven and earth will flee. He says, strange. Face means the second coming of Christ. Anthimos of Jerusalem puts it this way, that the face of God is his second coming. But what does it mean that heaven and earth fled and no place was found for them? That is, there is no place there for heaven and earth to go.